and through your word, that it would speak to our hearts individually, as though we are alone in your presence here. But God, also corporately, that we would know the binding of our hearts together in worship before you. And we thank you for all this in Christ our Savior's name. Amen. You may take a seat. Thank you, Joel and team, for leading us in those songs of worship and adoration. As we begin today, I want to ask a very simple question. How's your heart? How's your heart? Your answer to that question often depends on who's asking it, I think. If I was a doctor and I asked you, how's your heart, you would immediately begin to think, is it racing? Is there a pulse? You know, is there pain in my chest? Is there something taking place that he's worried about that I should be worried about? How's your heart? If a friend asked you, how's your heart, then it's more a question of relationship, isn't it? You know, they're asking, is there anything going on that you'd share with me, or is your heart full? Is it empty? You know, are you progressing in relationship, or is there a brokenheartedness that you're experiencing by someone else? If Jesus asked that question to you, what does it mean? It's probably a question of receptivity. It's a question asking you, are you opened or closed? Are you open to what I could do for you? Are you open to hearing from me? Are you open to the things that God might be doing in your life and at work in your life? Are you closed? Are you resistant? Are you fearful of what might take place? Our passage today in Luke 11, I believe, asks that question. It's Jesus asking, how is your heart? And as we look at this, it's a question to think about, I think particularly this morning, as we come to the Lord's table. To be asking ourselves, how's your heart? For as we come to the Lord's table, we have his body and his blood here that we're going to pass these elements in just a little while. It's a time we share in that. We share in the body and blood of Christ. We share in a participation of all that that means for us, a participation in his sacrifice for us, participation in the atonement that is for us, in eternal life, and celebrate that together. It's a time when we confess that we are one with him, that we've accepted his salvation and lordship, and that we are open to his work for us. It's why this table is reserved for those who have confessed him as Savior. It's reserved for those who have said they are a follower of him and as disciples. It's why it gets paired with baptism as the two ordinances that we celebrate together. Baptism is a public confession. It's a public display of my oneness with Jesus Christ. And then we come to communion. We come to the Lord's table, which is the continuing confession and thanksgiving of that work within us that's being displayed as we gather together. If you're ready to be taking communion, you're ready for baptism. I'd encourage you to talk to us about that. Talk to us. If you've never been baptized and you have accepted Jesus Christ and his salvation, then there is a moment for you to give a public confession. It's what he asks from you. But as we look in this passage this morning, I believe that as Jesus asks, how's your heart, it's a good time for us to be in preparation. And so I'm kind of giving you that right up front so you know that's where we're heading this morning. We're going to come to a time where you'll have opportunity to pause and reflect, to come in thanksgiving and celebration for what God's done, but as he might speak to your heart and examine it and show something else, that you'll be able to come to him and say, God, I confess this this morning, and I want to be known by you. Because when you ask how my heart is, I want you to open it up before you. How's your heart? Jesus is putting that out to the crowds that have been following him, the crowds that have walked with him, and especially now, as we learned a few weeks ago back in chapter 9 and 51, that Jesus said that this is his last determined journey towards Jerusalem as he's being prepared for heaven. This last time that Jesus is journeying up to this city where he is going to face the supreme opposition and finally the suffering and his death and the glory of his resurrection. That all of this is that preparation. And as he is growing, as he is walking towards Jerusalem, there's this growing intensity. I think as you follow through Luke, you'll see a growing intensity in his teaching, that people are going to understand his deity. He's been performing miracles. He's been drawing out signs. He's been drawing people out. And all of this is to be saying, I am God who has come. I am God who is here for you. I am the one who fulfills the prophecies of Old Testament. Won't you hear? Won't you listen? And this intensity is growing of his deity and his mission and his call in our lives. But along with that, we see a growing misunderstanding, a growing opposition to his teaching and to his life. And last week we heard, as Marcio took us through the beginning part of chapter 11, we heard of this crowd who misinterpreted his miracles. Remember, they said that it must be the work of Beelzebub, must be the work of Satan. And he ended up rebuking them. He ended up talking to them and saying, how could these things be? How could you so misinterpret what you see in me as being the work of the enemy? And in chapter 11, 29, he says, and you are a wicked generation, for you ask for a miraculous sign, but none will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. And he says that the sign of Jonah was that this preacher came to Nineveh and declared repentance, came to Nineveh and said, you can turn your hearts back to God and be saved. And he's saying, that sign is now among you. And he's really saying, I am the sign. I am the greater preacher that has come, and you are not hearing, and you are not listening. And we pick up right at that moment, right at that moment where he's made that rebuke, that declaration against them, against this generation. And then he gives them another illustration. He gives them another sense of what it is that he has come to do. And in Luke 11, 33 to 36, which Sammy read for us a little earlier, that illustration of light, and it'll be up on the screen for you to kind of remind yourself. But as Jesus talks to them of light, a common theme through Scripture, a common theme for all of us, I think. We understand that we say there is a light and there is a darkness. We understand that light is about illumination. Light is about the ability to see. Light is about freedom. Light is about hope. And Jesus says in this passage, he says that he has come, and as he declares his message, that it is a light that has come. And it's a light that is not hidden, because it makes no sense for light to be hidden. That's how that illustration starts. He says it makes no sense to light a lamp and then to hide it in a bushel, to put it away somewhere where the light has no impact. But he says, no, if you light a light, you put it in a place where it illuminates, it shines, and people are drawn to it. And in the context, Jesus is really saying, and this is my teaching. This is who I am. I am this light that has come, not hidden, not sort of put away anywhere, but on display so that everyone can see and understand. And he says, this is the message declared to you. The kingdom has come. Let this message light up your heart and mind and body. That's the point of his eye illustration. He says, the eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are bad, your body is full of darkness. Right? Your eye, he says, is like this lamp for your body. And when it picks up the light, it reflects it inside you. And when the light enters you, it has this illuminating factor in your life. And it lightens everything that you are in your heart and mind and body. But if your eyes are bad, in other words, it's really the same idea of being unhealthy, of being stingy. If they only let in the wrong things, then darkness is going to reign within you. And do you understand? He's making this comment on how people receive him, on how you receive the truth, of how you receive the gospel. It's as if in receiving his message, your eyes are lit and they're wide open. Your heart is illuminated. And you have light within. But if you deny his teaching, if you turn away from his message, and your eye is not lit and there is only darkness. You see, the issue is not if the light has been given. The lamp is totally lit. It is burning. It is unhidden. It is there to be understood. But it's how's your heart? How's your heart in receiving this light that is being displayed? How's your eye? Is it closed or is it open? You see, it's really an issue of belief, or it's an issue of unbelief. R.C. Sproul, as he talks about this little passage, he talks about this unbelief, and he says this, in the final analysis, unbelief is not an intellectual problem. It is not because there is a paucity, isn't that a great word? You use that most days, I'm sure. Okay, paucity simply means a scarcity or that there is too little evidence or God has not made himself clear. The problem is a moral problem. We don't want to believe because we know that if we acknowledge the godness of God and the deity of Christ, that means we must repent, and therein lies our pain and resistance. In spite of a world filled with the light of the majesty of God, we can shut our eyes and our body remains in darkness. It's an issue of receptivity. How's your heart? Where's your belief? It's the same what Jesus says in John 3:19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. Well, what happened? But men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. See, there's not a natural inclination, but God, by the power of his Spirit moving within us, opens our hearts, and as we respond, our eyes become receptive. We are open to what God wants to do, and we are open to the things that he wants to accomplish within us. So he's asking them and declaring to them, what's your heart condition? See, there's a number of different ways that the Bible talks about our hearts. The Bible talks about our hearts being hard. Our hearts get hard through repeated and continuous sin. They can grow callous towards God. It's like if you do, you know, if you're a laborer and you've got a hammer in your hand all day long, your hands get hard and they get toughened. You know, even as a worker in the home, you know, as you're working around home, they get callous. The guitar players up here, if you ever feel the end of their fingers, they're all calloused and hard, right, from playing things. And that's the idea. Our hearts can go callous towards God, and repeated sin can do that. You know, that it, at first we may feel guilt, but over time, if we repeat it and repeat it, we grow hard and we grow unreceptive to God. Or God talks about dull hearts, hearts that are simply distracted or undisciplined towards God. If we're undisciplined, we can grow dull to God's working within us. If we abandon the practices that God has given us that allow us to come into his presence, simple things like prayer, scripture reading, being in fellowship together, these things nurture our hearts towards him. But as we allow these things to drop off, our hearts can grow dull towards God. We aren't as receptive to his hearing. Or we can have rebellious hearts, simply refusing to do what God has revealed to us. Or we can have an open heart. An open heart that is ready to receive what God has to give, ready to follow when he calls. And Jesus gives this very simple illustration, this very simple story of really asking what your eye is like, but that eye is that representation of saying, what is your heart like towards me? Are you receiving? Are you like this wicked generation that even though the signs have all been there, they close down and they refuse to ponder and see who it is that has come and walked among them? And we can be in any one of those conditions today. So how is your heart? Are you allowing God by his Spirit to open you up this morning and examine these areas? And Luke allows us to follow Jesus a little further in this. He allows us to go into a meal with a Pharisee, with Jesus. And a heart checkup is going to take place. It's interesting that Luke loves these kind of settings with Jesus. Luke, of all the Gospels, has more times that Jesus goes to a meal with somebody. Luke seems to like those encounters. And at these meals, there's always this time of teaching. And here's what's going to happen on this day. So right after this moment, when Jesus is asking people, how is your heart, a Pharisee comes to him. This starts in verse 37. And in verse 37, a Pharisee comes to him and asks him home for dinner or perhaps lunch, but it's immediately after all these conversations, Luke says. And it says, when Jesus has finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Now, a little clarification here. When it says this washing, this isn't that Jesus kind of didn't get the dust and the dirt off his hand and kind of prepare for the meal. Now, what's being talked about in the Pharisees' eyes is that there was a whole system and a regulation and a ritual about washing your hands before a meal and actually between courses. As you read some of the old writers and some of the Jewish history, it's amazing how detailed this is. It talks about how you start and about how much water you need to use. When I was reading about this week, it said that you need to use at least a log of water. And I had no clue what that was. All right, a log is an eggshell and a half full of water. All right, so an eggshell and a half, you have this little bit of water, and you would pour it over your fingers and let it run down your fingers to your wrist, and then you would turn your hands over and let it pour the other way, and then you would scrub your palms with your fist, and then you would rinse one more. But of course, it had to be the right water that you were using, or it wasn't considered valid. So when the Pharisee says that Jesus didn't wash, Jesus didn't go through the ritual. Jesus didn't go through this. What's the problem of not doing that? Because then you are deemed unclean. Right? You're deemed that there is something wrong with you at that point before God. That in God's presence, you are no longer clean and right to be in his presence. And that was everything to the Pharisees. To the Pharisees, they made these rituals, they made these laws, they made these rules so that you would always know that you were in a good place with God, that you were always right in his presence and in his standing. And so the Pharisees said, Jesus, like you've messed up. Jesus, like, man, you're not right with God now. And Jesus looked over at him, and it doesn't even say that the Pharisee said this. It just said that he was surprised. When Jesus looked at him, he saw it on his face that when they started to eat, the Pharisee was looking at Jesus like, like, oh man, there's issues here. And Jesus answers it. And he answers it with a general comment first. And what follows then are six woes. Six declarations of what Jesus is going to think about all of these things. So he starts with the general first, verse 39. He says to the Pharisee, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you." Jesus looks at him and says, here's the issue. You know, here's where your heart's at. Here's what I need to help you understand about your attitude towards being clean towards God. He puts his finger on this issue of having allowed religion, of having allowed ritual to degenerate into a dead and empty form before God. See, he puts his finger on this Pharisee and says, you have a deeply rooted form of godliness, but there is no power. There is no reality. There is nothing within it now that connects you with God. What he really is going to expose here is hypocrisy and legalism. These are the two big topics in these woes that are going to follow. But in the heart of this, do you notice he calls him foolish? He says, you foolish people. Man, you got to understand what a slap in the face that is. To call someone foolish is saying you are ignorant and silly. Right? The Pharisees, they were the ones, and the Pharisees get a hard time in Scripture. Sometimes we just say, you know, they were no good. The Pharisees were people of really high standing. These were people who tried in their lives to live the highest caliber lives that they could possibly live, right? They lined up rules around them so that they could just have everything in place all of the time. And Jesus says, you're ignorant and silly. Man, Jesus, how do you get away with that? And he says, there is a root of foolishness within you, and you are full of greed and wickedness. See, he puts his finger on two of the attitudes of their lives. He puts his finger on greed. He says, ultimately, your covetousness. You think of yourselves, right? You pull everything towards who you are, and there is a wickedness about you. That's a word that basically is a general attitude of taking pleasure in all of the wrong things. So this is a hugely stinging rebuke to a people who pride in themselves on being in right step with God, of having their lives in tune with Him. And all the heaped up rules and rituals, Jesus says, the outside of the cup is really clean, but the inside is a mess. Right? He takes just a great picture from eating at the table. You know, have you ever done that when you've washed your dishes and you've put them away and they look all nice and sparkly and clean, and then you pull them out a few days later and you realize that a big gunk of goo was stuck in one of the cups? That's what Jesus is saying. He says your cup on the outside, you've made it so it's sparkly and clean and it looks great, but on the inside it's a mess. Greed and wickedness is what resides there. I understand this is a condemnation of their rituals and rules, but it's not a condemnation of all ritual and rule. Tradition, ritual is a good thing. I mean, we're coming to the Lord's table this morning. In a way, you could call this a ritual, right? But if it's an empty ritual, if it just has the form but has lost all its function, then it becomes empty. If you just take the bread and you drink the cup and there's no thought behind it, there's no grace of God that goes along with it, well, in Corinthians, Paul says you would actually be better not to take it. He says, because when you drink unworthily, when you take this in an unworthy manner, Paul actually gives a stern warning and says some are sick and some have even died. I mean, this is not meant to be empty ritual. Actually, just taking this bread and cup today physically, spiritually doesn't do anything for you. But the remembrance, the gratitude, the fullness, the openness to God's Spirit, the understanding that Jesus, once again, I'm taking part of your sacrifice for me, there is a fullness within that that gives us a great sense of all the things that He wants to accomplish for us. It's why in our attempts to explain Christianity sometimes we say it's not about religion, it's about a relationship. Right, we try to pull ourselves away from religion, which is an outward and external kind of set of rules. And really, most religions become that. They become an outward, external set of rules that if you keep them, then from man's perspective, you're okay. Right? From man's perspective, you've kept all the rules, so you must be okay with God. But you miss entirely that God is the one who looks on the inside of the cup. And He says to these Pharisees, there is a hypocrisy and a legalism in your life that you have missed the light. You have missed the message of who I am and what I have come to accomplish for you. That by faith and through grace, that knowing God and being known by God, you can come to a place of this. So it's an incredible, moving moment at this dinner that Jesus turns and says, oh, you foolish ones. And then He pronounces these woes. And what follows are six woes. A woe is a richly biblical and prophetic and historical voice. You know, when you hear it, if someone just says, oh, woe to you, right? That begins to communicate something. We probably never use that language, but we understand when it gets used, something bad is happening. Right? A woe, here's a definition. A woe is a cry of God's just judgment in light of an action that deserves a divine response. So it is at once a cry of sorrow and a warning of condemnation. To say woe to someone, you are saying, my heart aches and bleeds for you because God needs to act against you. Woe is you because by your actions, you are demonstrating that God needs to move in His judgment upon you. And He declares this to these Pharisees. And so, what is it that brings this cry out of Jesus for these people? Let me read it for you, verses 42 and following. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which people walk over without even knowing it. Three woes pronounced against them. And to sum them down in just three words that you might take and God might speak to your hearts about, he speaks to them against their hypocrisy, their pride, and their lifeless influence. That last one's a little tough to wrap your head around. But he says, woe to you, Pharisees, because hypocrisy is at the heart of who you are. You tithe, right? You are obedient in this thing, and Jesus takes the smallest part of their tithing. You know, you tithe your garden herbs. You know, you take a tenth of what's growing outside your window, and you carefully snip off that tenth, and you take those little bit of leaves into the temple with you, right? There's two things about that. One, it's so small, but it's also you're right down to the details even of that in your life, right? You're taking that detail, and yet you neglect justice and the love of God. You neglect the larger pictures. You neglect the things that God's heart is really concerned about. You major on the minors, and you miss the big issues. And in these tiny details, you miss, though, justice, and you miss demonstrating the love of God, and it exposes the hypocrisy of your heart, for you look clean on the outside, but your hearts are full of greed and wickedness. You see, they actually were doing as little as they could to make themselves look as good as they could. And Jesus says, I put my finger, I look right past the outside of the cup, and I look within and see your hypocrisy. The second woe is really against their pride. They love the place of prominence, of recognition. That's what that greeting thing is about in the marketplace. You know, they love that there was really a formal greeting that people, when they saw a Pharisee, they would have words that really exalted them. Oh, you know, hello, oh, high and exalted one almost, right? And they love that recognition. They love the place of honor. They love that they were seen as having number one position. And it was really exposing an elitist mentality rather than a servant's heart within them. See, that's where pride comes and gets us. Pride gets us when I start to say, I am first. I have first place, and I will be in control, and I will determine my rules and my conduct. And the third woe is against their lifeless influence. This is that comment about, he says, woe to you because you're like unmarked graves. You see, the graves around Jerusalem and walking on graves, it goes back into Old Testament. And some of the laws, it has to do with being unclean. Because if you walk on a grave, you become unclean. It's some of the law. But they started to define it this way, that even if you walked on an unmarked grave, you become unclean before God. And by inference, what Jesus is really saying here is that their attitude of self-assurance and self-righteousness lead others astray without them even knowing it. He's really saying that you are the people that are looked up to. You're looked up to in such a way that people think they are the ones who must really understand and know God. And Jesus says, instead of leading them to life, you lead them to death. You're an unmarked grave that they walk on, and death becomes part of their lives. He says, you see, there's an accountability, Pharisees, that you have before God for where you lead other people by the evidence and the testimony of your life. And so he pronounces these woes against them. How's your heart? How's your heart in hypocrisy? How's your heart in pride? What are you accountable for in your witness to other people? Jesus penetrates through all the facade and examines our heart condition. I mean, don't we easily recognize a hypocrite? Don't you know when somebody's kind of talking the talk but not walking it? We see through that so easily. You think Jesus doesn't? You think we're pulling one over on Jesus? That I can say, I've got this spiritual life, my Christian walk all in order. And yet Jesus looks at us and says, yeah, you're a clean cup except for the inside, which is where it really matters. How's your heart before him in these things? See, Jesus understands how receptive we are or how closed we are toward him. Great dinner conversation, isn't it? Wouldn't you like to have Jesus to your house for dinner? Just feel like you slip up on one thing and he's... But you see, it wasn't that. It was because the Pharisees were leading these people away from him. And he said, I need to talk to you. I need to have you draw people to myself. Finally, someone speaks up. There's an expert of the law that was also there at the dinner table, and it's almost like he's going to speak up. I'm like, wow, this is getting pretty heavy, so I need to turn the conversation, you know. And so he speaks up and he says, Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also. I'd love the scripture to say, and Jesus turned to him and said, well, duh. Right? Like, yeah. Like, you're in this too. And that's what he turns around and he says, and woe to you. Three more woes, but directed towards the experts of the law, the scribes. See, the Pharisees were the leaders, but the scribes were those who created for them. The scribes were those who examined the scriptures, who examined the law, and came up with all these rules and regulations that kept the law. They defined the law, but you had to define it. How do you keep it? And so Jesus says to them, we'll read it. It says, Jesus replied, and you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves do not lift one finger to help them. And woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Wow, I hope you caught that. Like, that's a load to lay on somebody, right? You're accountable for all of that that's taken place up till now. We'll talk about that in a second. And then he says, last, woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. Strikes right at the heart of who they are. They're the ones who knew it all. And he says, you've taken away the key of knowledge. For you yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who are entering. He begins simply by saying, woe to you for your legalism. You load people down with rule upon rule. You see, they defined how the law was kept. When it says you shouldn't work on the Sabbath, they began to define work. What is it to actually work on the Sabbath? And how far can you walk? How much can you do? What about food preparation? What about the necessities of life? When does it become work? When does it become survival? And things like that. I experienced a little bit about this when we were in Toronto at the last church we came from. We were in a very Jewish neighborhood. I remember there was one family that lived next door to an Orthodox Jewish family. And they became friends, and our church members were trying to have a witness with them, but they came friendly enough that our church people would help this Jewish family with their work on the Sabbath. But it was things like this. You see, before the Sabbath, turning on a light switch and making electricity work has become deemed work. So their problem was, if they didn't turn the lights on before the Sabbath began, they couldn't turn on the lights. And so they would come over next door to Rita, and she would kind of say, Rita, could you come? And, you know, and they, in a sense, you could tell, Rita just said, you could tell they weren't really allowed to ask for help, that I should work, but they really needed to get the lights on. And it took a little while to work this out. But she would say, you know, could you come next door? You know, we'd love to have you and, you know, come and just visit. And Reed would get over there and like, wow, like the lights are like, and they're like, well, yeah, it's getting dark and Sabbath has started. And so Rita would click, turn the lights on. And that was, oh, great, good. You know, you probably have to go home for dinner now, don't you? Right? So they learned, right? And there was things like that. But you just see, that's what the experts of the law were burdening these people with. Right? Thousands of minutiae, little rules. And Jesus says, woe to you, because you burden people down. It's legalism. Now, we laugh at the minutia of that legalism, but, oh, folks, we so easily slip into legalism. We so easily slip into an attitude that says there is a set of rules that if we will just follow, we will be right with God. And the real problem of legalism is not that I set up some rules for myself. It's when I start to say, and you should be keeping those rules too. You know, and if you're not keeping those rules, then the judgment of my heart is that you're straying from God. And see, legalism becomes deadening because it becomes about the external and never about the internal. It becomes not basing it on God's word, but rather basing it on fear. So woe to you because of your legalism. And woe to you because of your hardness of heart. That whole thing about the prophets. And he says, you know, this generation, the blood of all the prophets that have been killed is going to mount up against you. And ultimately, in just a very simple sort of statement, is that Jesus is saying, because of your hardness of heart towards me, the great prophet that God has given to you, that this generation will be accountable for all that. Because in the hardness of your hearts, of the hardness of their hearts, they were saying, Jesus, we are refusing to listen to you. The hardness of their hearts made them totally unreceptive to the message and the movement of God among them. They shut them out. And as part of that, he said, woe to you for being an obstacle to truth. Because you see, by the rules, by the legalism they set up, they were denying people access to the very truth and the grace and the hope and the love of God that was theirs. See, just like the Pharisees, there was an accountability they had because they had access to the light, but they closed it off to other people by their conduct, by their attitude, by their undisciplined lives. Did they get the message? Well, they heard this, but they really didn't see the sign being presented to them. As I read this, I have to ask, how's my heart? How's your heart? What's your receptivity level like this morning and in general to God? See, Jesus looks through all the hypocrisy, the legalism, to the core of what's really going on. And remember, he's always a shining light. You know, your eye can be this lamp that opens to the light that Jesus desires to shine into your hearts and within you. Joel, you and the team can come back up and help us prepare as we're going to take some communion together. As I said at the beginning, this is a preparation for the Lord's table. I asked that very simple question, how's your heart? And how does this passage come to you today as you think about this? As you prepare to participate in the Lord's table, or perhaps not participate today. Because as you allow God to examine your heart, you allow him and listen to him. And I said it's for followers of Jesus Christ, those who would confess him here today. That's what Paul says this is about. That you are declaring his death. You are declaring really your participation in his death until he comes. You are saying that I am a follower of Jesus by taking part in this today. And by being a follower, you are saying that I am now submitting myself to his salvation and his lordship. So I will allow him to examine me. How's your heart? Is it hard? Is it dull? Or is it open and receptive to the things that you'd want God to be able to do for you this morning? So as we take this cup and we take this bread, we are saying, Jesus, this is your body that was given for me. This is your blood that was shed for me, and I participate in it again. And Paul calls us to examine ourselves before we partake. And so we're going to have some music happening as we pass these elements, but we're going to pass them to you today to allow you some time. Have you some time to reflect and to think and to allow God to minister and to speak to your heart. The elders are going to pass the trays so that you can sit and worship. That you can, if you want to sing, that's what's being sung, or if you want to just sit and allow Jesus to speak to your heart this morning, do that, and to respond. And if you're having trouble doing that, just start off with a simple prayer. It's the song that we're not going to sing, but just open my eyes, God. Open the eyes of my heart that I'll be ready to listen to hear what your spirit has. And so Paul calls us to examine and to prepare our hearts, to confess our sin to him, to be right with each other, and then to share in this body, declaring until he comes again that this death is for you and you receive it. So I'm going to ask the elders to come up who are helping this morning, that we can pass these plates to you. And as we do this, we're just going to have some music, and as I said, so you can pause and reflect. And let me just pray for us as we begin. God and Father, I thank you for your word, how it communicates to us, for the power that it is to examine our hearts and our lives. And I pray that by your Spirit, you are opening us up to whatever it is that you want to do with us here this morning. As we take this bread, your body, and say once again, we share in your life, Jesus, we share in your death, that, oh Jesus, that you would become for us all that we need you to be. As we take this cup and drink it, we declare that the blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. So Jesus, expose any sin that we need to confess so we can be right with you again. And Lord, we do this in celebration and thankfulness and in remembrance. And so help us in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.